We are reading from Luke chapter 18, from verse 9, which can be found on the Church Bibles at page 1052. That's page 1052, Luke chapter 18, from verse 9. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen.
Let me make some preliminary comments about the passage this evening. Given recent comments, events, please don't think that this passage is directed at individuals in particular. It's not. I'll be speaking primarily this evening about our individual prayer lives in terms of who we are before God, because when you're kind of thrown in fairly last minute, you want to say something that's hopefully applicable, hopefully relevant to all of us. So I'm not speaking about corporate prayer, but rather individual prayer. God examines our hearts, and God knows each of us more intimately than we know ourselves. So the main driving purpose, the main hope that I have, is that as we look at this passage, we might be encouraged in our own prayer lives, in our own walks with God. I'm also conscious that I need God's help for everything. I thank you, Esther, for your prayer. I hope it's okay that we pray again just for a couple of minutes, please. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the attitude of the Pharisee resides in me. It resides in each one of us. And so we pray for your help, that you would cause us to remain aware of our own shortcomings, our own sins, our own fallenness, our own brokenness, and that we would become increasingly and more continually aware of the mercy, of the grace, of the freedom, of the hope, of the joy that we can have, and as sons and daughters of the Most High God do have in Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. And so we ask for his help, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was beginning this sermon by saying prayer is not necessarily a good thing, it might set one or two of us aback for a moment. But let's look at the passage together. Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And the way that it's translated, translations go with this. The Pharisee student was praying this to himself. And so we see that no matter how you take the Greek in verse 11, in verse 14, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. And so no matter which way we take verse 11, we can see that God doesn't hear the prayer of the Pharisee. And so prayer, just because we pray, it doesn't necessarily mean that we have favor with God. It doesn't necessarily mean that God will answer our prayers, and it doesn't even mean that God will necessarily hear our prayers. Elsewhere in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 1, God says this, "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Jeremiah chapter 11, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Again in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 8, God says this, therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. Although they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. There are numerous passages. We could look at one more that clearly shows that mere religious performance is inadequate at best and usually a lot worse. Malachi chapter 1, God says these words, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And in that you say, the table of the Lord is despised and is to be despised. And then God continues, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now you will not entreat God's favor. Will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, says the Lord of hosts. These texts, all from the Old Testament, are they relevant for us today if we have Jesus, the high priest, always interceding for us? Yes, if we dismiss these passages out of hand, we're prone to fulfilling them if we haven't already. And so it's wise, as Paul counsels the Corinthian church, to examine ourselves, to test ourselves in light of God's word. But before we come on to New Testament passages, let me take a step back and just run over three reasons. This is basic, but kind of necessary groundwork, I think, for the purpose of prayer. Why do we pray? There are numerous reasons. I've written down three, so I'll just run through them briefly. Number one, God commands us to pray. So Luke chapter 18, which you may have in front of you, then Jesus told his disciples in verse 1 of 18, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Paul writes to the church in Colossae in chapter 4, devote yourselves to prayer. So reason number one, God commands us to pray. Reason number two, prayer can move the mighty hand of God. So if we looked, I'll just read it out from Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. And in Jonah chapter 2, the Hebrew word for you heard my voice comes from Shema, as in Deuteronomy, the Shema that the Jews recite and that Christians prize. And so the Shema here is translated Hear, O Israel, but it also conveys a sense of obedience, a sense of voluntary submission. And so when Jonah says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, you heard my voice, it's very much the sense of God not only heard my voice, but he also answered my request. Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. His answering me, his deliverance, was preceded necessarily by my seeking him. So reason number 2, to move the mighty hand of God. Number 3, Jesus prayed. And if we just, it sounds obvious, it is obvious, but the fact that Jesus was God, the fact that Jesus had power over legions and legions of angels, and yet he still prioritized prayer early in the morning, constantly prizing prayer. And then he still does. Hebrews 7:25, therefore Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, even now, to make intercession for them. So groundwork, 3 reasons for prayer. God hears prayers, but there are prerequisites, and the Bible is clear that there are numerous prerequisites. And if they're not met, then prayer isn't heard, as we see in Luke 18. So let's look at Luke 18 together briefly to kind of see the first of these prerequisites, and then I've got 7, the other 6 flow out of this first one. See, the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18 depict, describe, convey, represent 2 different heart attitudes. The Pharisee did a lot of things. As we probably all know, the Pharisees were the religious elite. They dedicated themselves, devoted themselves to praying, to studying Torah, to memorizing, to obeying it. And not only did he devote himself to the Torah, but he also fasted twice a week. He tithed, probably far more above anything that God had ever expected or asked for. So he had all these good works. But then verse 11, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. But the reality was that he is a robber. The reality is that he was unjust, and the reality is that he was an adulterer. And the word for evildoer is translated in other English versions, unjust, unrighteous. See, he was a robber because he was robbing God of his glory. He was unjust, not only in respect to his fellow man, but he was also unjust before God. And he was also an adulterer with respect to God. The most profound, the most, the deepest sense of an adultery, the most severe form of adultery possible. Hosea 1:2, when the Lord spoke first through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And so the Pharisee had forsaken God, committed adultery, compared himself with other people, and saw himself to be righteous, which he never was. So it's not because the Pharisee was praying prior to Calvary. It's not because the Pharisee forgot the Lord's prayer. It's not because the Pharisee adopted an incorrect bodily posture, because both men stood and prayed to God. The root of the Pharisee's issues was that he was unwilling to judge himself correctly. He was unwilling to judge himself correctly. And so the Pharisee represents one heart attitude. The tax collector, a very different one. So the Pharisee would represent complacency and smugness, 2 attitudes which God despises. Proverbs chapter 6. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And in our own thinking, would we compare someone with haughty eyes, eyes that are high up, eyes that look down on their brothers, on their sisters, in the church, outside the church, would we compare haughty eyes with a murderer? Would we compare the attitude that so constantly, frequently arises in our own hearts of looking down on others as an abominable before God, but also as evil before God, as murder? Feet that run rapidly to evil, lies, spreading strife among brothers. The same before God. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 30, there is a kind of man who is pure in his own eyes, yet he is not washed from his filthiness. So we see clearly God hates smugness, he hates fake religiosity, he hates self-congratulation, he hates self-conceit. Because we can always find people who we're going to esteem less highly than ourselves if we choose to compare ourselves with ourselves, which Paul, again, admonishes in 2 Corinthians 10 to be a very unwise thing to do. So the Pharisee representing complacency and smugness, the tax collector representing something very different. The most, possibly one of the most beautiful prayers in the whole of Scripture, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the tax collector represents a heart attitude of desperate need, and he also represents God's willingness to rescue. So his own desperate need and God's willingness to rescue. 1 Samuel 16, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, this son of Jesse, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, Jesse's first son. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I think often when we look at Luke 18, we're kind of tempted to think, okay, this is about salvation. This is, Jesus is describing what it is to come to God prior to salvation. The prayer of our first prayer of repentance that's acceptable to God, and then the Christian life moves up a few gears after that. I would suggest that that's not very helpful or necessarily correct. I think the tax collector is representing the continual heart attitude of the believer, the continual heart attitude of the believer. So David, Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah chapter 66, God says this, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Everything that I've made, everything that you see, everything that is visible, everything that is invisible, I've made it all. And then he says this, but to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. In all of creation, in all the heavens that we haven't begun to imagine, in everything that we've ever seen, there's one thing, one characteristic, one jewel that God prizes above everything else outside of himself. The man, the woman, the child who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at his word. Then, of course, Matthew 5:3, Jesus says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is salvation, and then they move on from that. Blessed is the poor in spirit, because they will always be poor in spirit, because they're mine. And because they're mine, the kingdom belongs to them. I said I've got 7 prerequisites. The first is a lot longer, so we're getting near the end of prerequisite number 1. For God-honoring prayer, a humble, broken, contrite heart. And if we were to rephrase humble, broken, contrite spirit and heart, you would come up with another definition, but this is what I've written down. An awareness of our sin and its seriousness, and a desire to be right with God for the sake of his name and for the sake of our own relief. An awareness of our sin and its seriousness before God, and desiring to be right with God for the sake of his own name and for the sake of our own relief. You see, the fact that we're Christians, the fact that Christ intercedes for us, the fact that we're born again, we hope, we trust, doesn't negate the command to be humble. James 4, when James is writing to the Christians, he says, "But God gives a greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." It's a continual manifestation of the work of God, that the people of God continue in humility. And so we are to be bold. Hebrews 4, we're to be bold, we're to come with confidence before the throne of grace, but we're never to be presumptuous. And so the prerequisite of prayer that honors God is a broken and contrite heart. It's number one. Let me give a quick parenthesis before number two. The last numbers 2 to 7 are quick, so bear with me. Open parenthesis. I just looked up the word beware in the gospel. It's repeated 11 times. 8 times it's with respect to religious leaders and their hypocrisy and the love of the praise of men. And if we dismiss the words of Jesus, if we think we're beyond them, if we think we're too mature for them, then we've probably already fallen. Luke 11:53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question Jesus closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus, surrounded by thousands, narrows his focus on the disciples. And he says these few words, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Why? Because, disciples, the hypocrisy I'm talking about is surrounding you. It's invisible, it's invasive, it's pervasive. And it will infect, affect you if you are not alert. The word beware, there's 3 different verbs, but be on the alert, to be on the alert, to be mindful, to be watchful, to be wary. Matthew 7, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And then it's very interesting, the next 3 verses, when Jesus is saying, these people are going to come before me, and this is what they're going to say, and this is how they've lived. And he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? See, there was a profession. There were outward works. There was prophecy. There was casting out demons. There were miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't say that these hypocrites will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not fast secretly in your name? Did we not pray unseen in your name? Did we not give without anyone else knowing in your name? But it was all in front of men, for themselves. Close parenthesis. Prerequisite of prayer that honors God, number two. I'll just call them prerequisite from now on because it's a mouthful. But number two, obedience to God, birthed in God's mercy, in God's God-given faith, and in God-given humility. So conversely, I'll read from Micah chapter 3. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they practiced evil deeds. Because they practiced evil deeds, their prayers were useless, waste of time, worthless. Prerequisite number 3, faith. James chapter 1. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But there's a condition. You must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. Faith, belief in the promises of God, willingness to hold to them when everything visible is contrary. Prerequisite number 4. This is limited in its application, but it's for every husband. Prerequisite number four, a harmonious marriage relationship. 1 Peter 3, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker since she is a woman. I'm not going to unpack that now. Let's leave it and let's move on. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. If you look down on your wife, husband, if you think you're better than her, if you're harsh with her, if you're impatient with her, your prayers are a waste of time. Thanking God when marriages come across, or when couples come to arguments, as they do, disagreements, as has been known, God is merciful, faithful, just to forgive our sins. But if we don't go to God first to get right with him, then our prayers are wasted. Prerequisite number five, a willingness to help the poor. The converse from Scripture, Proverbs 21:13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Prerequisite number six, a spirit that forgives freely, fully, generously, lavishly, continually. Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. A spirit that forgives freely, foolishly, fully, lavishly, continually. Prerequisite number seven. Perhaps I should have started with this. Actually praying. 1 Samuel 12. Moreover, this is Samuel speaking, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Prerequisite seven, putting into practice and actually praying. So those are seven prerequisites for prayer that may honor God by God's grace through Jesus Christ. Then let me come to encouragements to pray. Encouragements to pray, firstly, from the saints, secondly, from the Bible. And I'm going to go with saints after the canon of Scripture. Hopefully some of these quotations are helpful. It's a lot of reading, but some of these struck me as I looked at them. So encouragements to pray, first from the saints, then from the Bible. So from the saints, Thomas Brooks writes this. Thomas Brooks, he who puts on a religious demeanor abroad to gain himself a great name among men, and at the same time lives like an atheist at home, shall at the last be unmasked by God and presented before all the world for a most detestable hypocrite. Thomas Manton, one way to get comfort is to plead the promises of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word. In other words, God watches over his word to perform it, and he delights when we bring his promises to him in faith and humility. John Wesley says this, bear up the hands that hang down by faith and prayer. Support the tottering knees. Have you any days of fasting and prayer? Storm the throne of grace and persevere therein, and mercy will come down. George Whitfield, whole days and weeks have I spent prostrate on the ground in silent or vocal prayer. Berridge says this, all decays begin in the closet. No heart thrives without much secret converse with God, and nothing will make amends for the want of it. Spurgeon, in relation to ministers, but obviously applicable to the body as a whole, wrote this, the most of a minister's work must be done upon his knees. Weak here, we are weak everywhere. Robert Murray McShane said this, a man is what he is on his knees before God, nothing more. A man is what he is on his knees before God, and nothing more. McShane said of Luther, Martin Luther, that he spent his best 3 hours in prayer. Leonard Ravenhill said this, the secret of praying is praying in secret. A sinning man will stop praying, and a praying man will stop sinning. Last quotation, F.G. Hugo, I've never heard of him, but he said this, it has often been said that prayer is the greatest force in the universe. This is no exaggeration. It will bear constant repetition. In this atomic age, when forces are being released that stagger the thought and imagination of man, it is well to remember that prayer transcends all other forces. Three pieces of literature in closing of this section. Number one, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Number two, the complete works of E.M. Bounds on prayer. You may find it very helpful. Number three, a piece written by Thomas Brooks, 20 Arguments to Persuade You to Closet Prayer. 20 Arguments to Persuade You to Closet Prayer. It's available online, and it's gold. So, encouragements from the saints, and then lastly, encouragements to pray from the Bible, which is a good place to look. I've got seven, and we'll run through them quite quickly. Number one, prayer brings an assurance of God's presence. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And it may well be that we take a verse like this and we go and pray and we feel nothing and we feel like God's a million miles away. But in faith, no matter how we feel, internally, emotionally, God's word stands. And so he is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, whether they feel it or not. So an assurance of God's presence. Number two, second encouragement. Prayer brings blessings from God. Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, an abundant and steadfast love to all who call upon you. Paul writes this to the church in Rome in chapter 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. Abounding in riches to all who call on him. Who can quantify the riches, the blessings, the generosity of God, both in this life and the next? Encouragement number three, prayer brings understanding from God. Jeremiah 33, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Similarly, wisdom in James, we could look at James, but we'll not. Number four, prayer can achieve a heck of a lot. James chapter 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It doesn't take long for us just to pause for 30 seconds and think of all the people who we've most cherished, been most thankful of in the Christian life, whether they're alive or whether they're dead. It's no coincidence that these people, these brothers, these sisters in Christ, who have been most helpful, most supportive, most encouraging, have been the people who have prayed the most. Number five, the prayer of the righteous person brings pleasure to God. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The prayer of the upright is his delight. And so the upright man can go to the closet knowing that the Father smiles on him. Number six, God strengthens us through prayer against temptation. Jesus says in Matthew 26, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. One aspect of prayer strengthening us by God's grace against temptation was picked out by Richard Sibbes, who said this, when we go to God by prayer, the devil knows that we go to fetch strength against him, and therefore he opposes us all he can. Maybe the devil is more mindful of God's goodness and God's grace than we are sometimes. Number seven, God rewards the people who pray in humility and faith. Matthew 6, Jesus says, but you, compared to the Pharisees, compared to the people who just want man's praise, but you, disciples, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He will reward you. You will not regret one moment of time that you've spent, in spite of what the flesh says, in spite of what our heads say, in spite of what the devil says, you will not regret one moment spent alone in prayer. Why? Because you'll be rewarded. How? John 16:24, until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. But now Jesus says, ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Psalm 16, you will make known to me, the psalmist says to God, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. So how does God reward? He rewards with joy. Joy that you might not feel in the moment, but joy that you will feel for an eternity. And it makes sense to prepare our souls and our own hearts for what we'll do for the rest of eternities upon eternities. Revelation 4. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, who many commentators would take to be representative of the church, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So we pray now because we'll pray then. We worship now in prayer because we'll worship then. Stephen Charnock said this, the command to rejoice precedes the command to pray. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. He said, the delight makes the melody. Prayer else will be but a harsh sound. Delight makes the melody. Prayer elsewise will be but a harsh sound. And so we see from Luke 18 that all that the tax collector wanted in the moment was to be right with God and to be with God, to be pleasing to God, to be acceptable before God, to fellowship with God. That's all he wanted. He didn't want applause from God, and he didn't want applause from anyone else. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, beating his breast, not even looking up to heaven. And so we see two men, two hearts, two heart attitudes in Luke 18. We see one man who strove with all his might to please God. And yet, as far as we know, he was humbled, possibly for an eternity, apart from God. And we see another man with an entirely different heart attitude. Maybe he was a cheat. Maybe he was a fraud. Maybe he was despised by everyone else. And yet with, trying to count, seven words, and he spends an eternity in glory, spends an eternity in fellowship with God, spends an eternity in the one in whose presence is fullness of joy, in whose right hand there are pleasures forever. And so we see the scandal and something of the glory of the gospel. And if we've received so great a salvation by doing nothing other than falling upon Christ, may God cause us to prize time with him alone in worship, in thanksgiving, in petition, as highly as we can, for Jesus' praise and for our own relief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Only one thing is necessary. We thank you that we don't need to do anything, and nothing that we could ever do would be sufficient. We thank you that dependence upon Christ, dependence upon all that he's done, is sufficient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.